Well, thank you to all those who've participated in our service of worship this morning, and we do certainly trust that you've been led in your affections to the Lord, whether it's at home or here in the auditorium. It's a privilege for me to be able to share God's word with you this morning, and the passage that we're looking at is from Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 to Genesis chapter 9 verse 29, which is through to the end of chapter 9. And this text takes up the story of the Bible from the end of the flood that was associated with Noah and the ark. And in Genesis 8, we read these words from verse 14, that in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark." And then in verses 18 and 19, we find that Noah and his family, that's the eight humans and all of the animals that were with them, they went out from the ark. And then comes the passage that we're going to look at this morning from Genesis 8, verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, you might like to follow with me as I read. So Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that goes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Let's pray as we ask the Lord to speak to us through this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have here a record of your past dealings with humanity. We know that this was a tragic occasion both for you and for them. But Lord, help us to learn the lessons that still flow from it that we can learn today. Help us to see how knowing about your activity at this particular time can help us to understand your activity even today. And Lord, we give you all the glory for your word this morning, and we pray that you would use it as you would see fit to work in our hearts and lives, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to refresh us, and to instruct us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The text in Genesis 8, 20 to 9, 29 is about a new beginning for humanity. And this new beginning is the post-flood era, which is the world that we're living in today. For Noah and his family, the ark had been a place of refuge, a place of deliverance, and a place of salvation. But the time came when God's global judgment of human sin was complete and it was comprehensive. And in Genesis 8, verse 4, it says, "This happened when the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month." Now, this is an interesting date, because it was on the 17th day of the seventh month in the Jewish civil calendar that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ, following God's judgment at Calvary, marked a new beginning for humanity. We are living in that new beginning. And in this new beginning that came in the post-resurrection period, God gave an invitation to mankind to enter a new covenant relationship with him. And this post-covenant, post-resurrection covenant was a new basis of faith, trust and obedience to God that's established through the blood of Christ. And when Noah stepped from the ark, it was a resurrection beginning for him and for humanity. And Noah would enter a new covenant basis for faith and trust and obedience to God. Genesis 8:20 tells us that Noah's first response when his feet touched solid ground after some 370 days inside the ark bubble was to build an altar and worship God. I mean, Noah must have been so thankful to be out of that floating zoo and able to get some fresh air, and we get this, don't we? In Genesis chapter 7 verse 2, Noah's sacrifice was provided for by the additional clean animals that were taken into the ark. The other animals, they were taken in by twos, but the clean animals were taken in by sevens. And there was considerable faith in Noah's sacrifice because he offered in effect 1/7 of the animals that he would be most dependent upon outside the ark. And Spurgeon wrote this, he said, "Common sense would have said, spare them, for you will want every one of them. But grace said, slay them, for they belong to God. Give God his due." And the effect of Noah's sacrifice was a satisfying fragrance that was pleasing to God. In Genesis 8:21, it says that the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Hebrew there is a savour or an aroma of rest. And commentators actually suggest that Paul was referring to this occasion when he said in Ephesians 5:2 concerning the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, he said, "Christ gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." How delightful it must have been for God, after all that he had to inflict upon humanity, to see this simple act of worship and thanksgiving and to receive that sacrificial fragrance. And God responded to Noah's sacrifice with a declaration of grace in verse 21 of chapter 8. He said, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake." And verse 21 goes on to say that God's grace on this occasion came in the full awareness that the imagination of man's heart is evil from the youth. And isn't that the truth? Amazing that God should extend this grace in the full knowledge that this was the condition of man that he would be dealing with throughout the successive generations. God identified that human sin is an internal disposition within the human nature. And this disposition has an indispensable need for God's mercy and grace. And this grace is evident in God's promise to Noah. Because despite human sin as a continuing challenge to God's righteousness and God's rule, God promises continuity of existence for Noah and his descendants while the earth remains. But implicit in this grace is the inference that God has not spoken his last word on sin, and neither has God taken his last action towards human sin. And the realization for you and me that God judged human sin in the pre-flood world makes it certain that God will judge human sin in the post-flood world, which is the world that we're living in today. This should cause, you know, every unforgiven sinner to rush into the presence of God with a plea, I must find forgiveness for my sin. And I wonder if that's you this morning. Are you an unforgiven sinner in the sight of God this morning? Friend, God hasn't finished dealing with sin, with your sin. There will be a day of reckoning. And the realization that God judged the pre-flood world and will almost certainly, absolutely, because it's dependent upon his righteousness to do so, that he will judge human sin in the post-flood world, which is the world of our day. But there is forgiveness with God. And that forgiveness is only through the Lord Jesus. The words in Genesis 8:22, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, winter, summer, day and night shall not cease, were a promise of continuity for human existence in an orderly, seasonal regularity. And Noah and his family, they were confronted with a new world order, and they needed to understand the physical parameters of this world order. They needed to understand that when the next rainstorm came, it wasn't time to get out the carpentry tools and build a boat. They needed to understand the world in which they now live. Because Noah and his family confronted a new world order, and they needed to understand what that order was about. And despite the continuing presence of human sin, God reassures Noah's family in verse 20, I will never again destroy every living thing in the way that I have done. Doesn't mean there's going to be no future judgment, folks. But it just means it's not going to happen like it did happen on that occasion. There will be no future global flood. And on the basis of this reassurance of continuity, God established a renewed covenant with Noah. And the sign of this covenant was to be the rainbow, which some commentators suggest had not been seen prior to this time. Now, while this may have been the case, we can't really be dogmatic, because that would be to go beyond what we find in the text. But God declared that the phenomenon of refracted light through water droplets to produce a rainbow would be a physical, global sign of his covenant commitment to his promise to mankind. And what we see here is this, that when God wants a global flood, he gets a global flood. And when God desires a global sign in the heavens, he creates it. He doesn't consult anybody or seek advice or approval or anyone's opinion. And friends, this is the first takeaway that I have for you this morning. And it's this. We are guests in God's world. He is not an occasional visitor to ours. Now, this may sound very simple, and guys, you think, well, hang on, that's no big deal. I mean, isn't that self-evident? Well, if it's so self-evident, have you actually thought seriously about the fact that you are a guest in God's world? That's why you play by his rules. That's why you take note of what his desires are. That's why you align yourself with the spiritual and physical principles that he's put in his world. Throughout the flood narrative in the Bible, it is God who is calling the shots and making the play. God doesn't consult anyone, even Noah. He doesn't ask Noah's opinion about his assessment of global conditions. He doesn't need human agreement or approval. God can send a global flood to deluge the planet because he has the capacity to do so and the right to do so in his world. And God can set up a global sign that's seen in every corner of the planet by all humanity because he's got the capacity to do that and he's got the right to do it in his world. And friends, when you marginalize God in your thoughts and actions, or ignore him completely, you are showing that you have seriously lost touch with the essential reality of your existence. You know, people who have no place for God in their thinking are showing how impaired their thinking is. They're actually denying the reality of the world in which they live. The essential reality of our existence is this: that we are guests in God's world. He is not an occasional visitor to ours. And the rainbow is a reminder that this is God's world, and it's set up by his rules. And if you forget this, it will be at your eternal peril. The rainbow points to another takeaway from this passage in Genesis 8:20-9:29. Because while the rainbow was a covenant sign about God's future promise, never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth, it also served as a continual reminder about God's past judgment. When that rainbow is seen, even by us today, it reminds us that God has made a promise and a commitment. There will never again be a global flood. But when you see that rainbow, it says there was a global flood. And that global flood was a judgment of God upon humanity's sin. The rainbow speaks of God's judgment. Judgment past, but a form of judgment that would not happen again. Friends, get this about the reality of your existence. You are a guest in God's world. But God's world is a world he judges. And Noah had to endure the flood judgment of God, but he did so safely within the protection of the ark that was provided by God for Noah's deliverance. And in this regard, the ark is a picture of Christ for you and me. Because just as those who were in the ark were safe from God's judgment that was, so those in Christ are secure from God's judgment that is to come. And God's grace made Noah the new Adam through whom God would sustain human existence. And in Genesis 9:19, it tells us that it was from Noah and his three sons that the whole earth was repopulated. And this is another indication, if you like, of the universality of the flood. It was only from those eight people, or actually the six, because Noah and his wife didn't have any other children. So it was only from those six, the three sons and their wife, they were the ones from whom all of us have ultimately descended. The post-flood world of Noah had similarities and contrast to the post-fall world of Adam. Remember that the flood and the fall were both occasions of God's judgment. But there were similarities to the world that followed the fall as there into the world that followed the flood, and equally there were contrasts. The Genesis 9 covenant with Noah has a similar foundational base to the Genesis 1 covenant with Adam, and that foundational base was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. However, there were three important differences for God's renewed covenant with Noah. The first was that man's rule over the animals would now be based on fear, in verse 2. And then man would be given the animals as food, although it's a fair thing that they probably did eat animals for food prior to this, but this was the first occasion that God had actually authorized it. And then in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 9, we find there the sanctity of human life is reinforced and the basis of human government to enforce it. The covenant stipulations in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9 has a threefold repetition. And the repetition is, I will demand a reckoning. And what this repetition does is emphasize that God has made human life sacred. And the reason it's sacred, because in the image of God, he made man. And for the Christian, it is this sacredness of human life for which God demands a reckoning that's the major consideration when we think about and respond to issues like abortion and euthanasia and to acts of murder. The instruction that God gave to Noah in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, has actually been identified as the basis of human government and civil law. Luther made this point. He said, if God concedes to man the power over life and death, assuredly this carries with it authority over that which is less than life, such as goods and family and wife and children and servants and land. So it flows from this declaration by God that if God has entrusted man with the highest authority to adjudicate where there is loss of life, it follows, doesn't it, that everything else that's less than that would also be within man's jurisdiction. So what is the significance of these covenant details for us today? Well, I don't know if you noticed, but the dialogue described in Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17, is entirely one-sided. There's no contribution from Noah. There's no invitation for him to say anything. God doesn't ask Noah, hey, what do you think about this idea, Noah? Does it work for you? And covenants are an important theme in the Bible as the framework upon which the entire redemptive story is built. And a covenant with Noah in Genesis 6:18 is the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. And when it says that God will establish his covenant, it's noted by some commentators that the word established there could be referring to something that already exists. So in other words, when God is interacting with Noah, he's talking about re-establishing a covenant that was in the past. And this would suggest an intentional link between the Noahic covenant and the Adamic covenant. And there are certain common elements to suggest the idea of God seeking to continue in and through Noah what he first established with Adam. And the underlying sense of a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties based on certain obligations and promises that are agreed to by both parties. However, in this covenant with Moses, there is no agreement. It's all one-sided. God's covenant with Noah is unilateral. It's God's one-sided pledge to a relationship that he will establish with Noah and his descendants. And God's covenants are his pledge to a relationship which invites man to receive the covenant blessings by obedience to God. Friends, if you want the covenant blessing, then you take heed to the covenant obedience that produces them. And central to God's covenant language throughout the Old Testament is this covenant slogan, if you like. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And God's not forcing himself upon us. God doesn't force himself upon humanity. He doesn't force himself upon Noah. God's covenants are an invitation to a relationship with him. And guess what? We're the beneficiaries of that relationship. In Genesis 9:18, it describes this new start for mankind. Now the sons of Noah who went off out of the ark with him, with Shem, Ham and Japheth. Don't you just love a kind of a fresh start? You know, the chance to have a clean slate, a new beginning, a chance to do better this time. Well, unfortunately, the post-flood world that Noah entered was still a fallen world with a legacy of sin as a pre-existing reality. And the very next episode in the Bible bears testimony to this in Genesis 9, verse 20. It tells us there that Noah planted a vineyard. Now, this is all where it went horribly grape-shaped for Noah, because he became drunk. Now, as I thought about this event, I wondered, why did it have to get into the story of the Bible? I mean, Noah's an icon. He's a hero in human history. Not a single bad thing is said about this guy until we get to this section in Genesis 9:20. If I was Moses' editor when he wrote the Pentateuch, I would have had a word with him about Genesis 9:21. I'd have said, come on, Moses, why trash Noah's record with this misjudgment? I mean, this is the first time he probably made wine, and I guess he got the mixture wrong and he didn't understand all about its possible effects. Give the guy a break. I mean, think about it. Noah saved the human race. Why do you have to dig up this dirt on him? I mean, whose idea was it to include Noah getting drunk anyway? And I could hear Moses say, it was the Holy Spirit. That is a little bit different, isn't it? Noah became drunk. This is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible, although it's pretty sure that it would have happened in the pre-flood world, because that was a pretty corrupt, immoral world, and a kind of drunkenness goes with that scene, doesn't it? Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And isn't that the truth? And our society actually is being ravaged by the adverse effects of alcohol abuse. Noah's drunkenness put him in a situation of shame and dishonour which his son Ham saw. But what went wrong for Ham was not seeing his father in that condition or in that state. What went wrong for Ham was he mocked his father. The Hebrew there actually is he told with delight. In other words, he thought it was funny that his father was zonked there in the condition he found him. I probably should say that there's been a lot of imagination that's been applied to this episode with Noah, but let me tell you that most of it's not in the text. And the text clearly does convey this idea that the problem here was that Ham misread the situation. He thought it was a joke. He thought it was funny that Noah should be in that condition. But Ham's brothers, when he told them about this thing, I guess to try and bring them in, have a look and have a bit of a laugh about their old man in that condition, but Ham's brothers had more of a sense of the significance of the occasion. Because we find that they had to deal with a remedy, and they took a blanket, I guess it would have been, and in order not to see their father, they walked backwards and placed it on him. And I tell you, that wouldn't have been an easy thing to do. Maybe try it. So why is Noah's drunkenness and humiliation in the Bible text? Well, I want to put to you four reasons. The first is that this detail adds authenticity and credibility to the text. Because Noah is a hero in the story, and fiction doesn't do this to its heroes. You don't place somebody up as an icon and then the next minute tear them down. Fiction doesn't do that. This event shows Noah's flawed human weakness. He needed God's grace just like you and me. And when we see and read of situations like this about great men in the Old Testament, it ought to encourage us to realize that they're not some special breed of humanity that's kind of a cut above the rest of us. They needed God's grace. Noah, in the frailty and weakness of his humanity, was desperately in need of God's grace, just like you and me. The third reason is that it shows God is the true hero of the story. This guy who's collapsed in his tent, he's not the true hero of the story. God's the true hero of the story. And God, the hero of the story of the Bible, he uses imperfect humans to do his work. Imperfect humans like Noah and Moses and David and Paul and you and me. And the fourth reason is that this incident creates a prophetic link with future events in the unfolding narrative. This is probably the real reason why this event is recorded here in Genesis 9. Where God is sort of giving us a little bit of an inkling of what's to come down the track. In Genesis 9:25, Noah didn't curse Ham for what he had done. He cursed his youngest son, Canaan. And the reason for this is because to curse Ham would have been to revoke God's blessing upon him that we read of in Genesis 9:1. That's why he didn't curse Ham. Because Ham would have been the recipient of God's blessing. Who was Noah to override God's blessing with his curse? No. And this curse on Canaan's descendants was a prophetic link with the encounter over 600 years later that the Israelites had with the descendants of Canaan when they went into the promised land. Because it was the descendants of Canaan who were the Amorites and the Jebusites and all those otherites that they encountered when they went into the promised land. And Noah's curse revealed the destiny of Canaan's descendants, who God used Israel to judge for their idolatry and their vile religious practices. Noah's words in Genesis 9:26 identified Shem as the one through whom the godly line would lead to Abraham and then ultimately to Jesus, because Luke in the genealogy of the Lord in Luke 3 records Shem, Noah. He's there. And our own Dr. Mark Kilikowski will no doubt say more about this next Sunday when he takes up the challenge of Genesis chapter 10. But I want to close this morning with a final takeaway. You know, the life of Noah reminds us that the Bible is a real story of a real God who interacts with real people in real places at real times. And the story of God's interaction with real people in real places at real times, guess what? It's continuing today. And this interaction is about two things. It's about grace and righteousness. We read that Noah, at the very beginning of the narrative that brings him into the story, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Hebrews 11, one of the two references to Noah, specifically in the New Testament, says that he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah became a preacher of righteousness. And God is the God of grace and righteousness. And God continues today to give his grace to people so that they, like Noah, can become heirs of the righteousness which is according to faith. And have you become a recipient of God's grace? Have you sought God's grace so that you too can become one who receives the righteousness that is born of faith? Do you know the grace of God in your life, bringing you to that place where you too have become or can become an heir of the righteousness according to faith? Let me tell you this, that the righteousness of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus, is the only righteousness that has any significance or merit with God. Let me say that again. The righteousness of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus, is the only righteousness that has any significance or merit with God. I guess the question is, do you have it? Do you have it this morning? Do you know absolutely 100% that you are a recipient of the righteousness born of faith because you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus? John Calvin wrote this. He said, "You shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except you first know assuredly that you have no righteousness of your own." We stand before a righteous, holy God as absolute paupers in our own strength. Nothing. There is only one righteousness that matters and counts, that has merit in the sight of God, and that's the righteousness of Christ. And you only get it by putting your faith and trust in Him. Friends, have you done that this morning? You know, if we rightly understand the reality of our existence, we ought to be racing into the presence of God saying, "God, I've got to have your grace. God, I've got to know the righteousness that's born of faith, because I see that you've judged the world in righteousness in the past, and you're going to judge the world in righteousness again. And when that judgment happens, if I've got to present my own righteousness, then I am lost." And John Calvin's hit the mark here, you know, when he says this, that you're never going to even want the righteousness of Christ until you realize that your own righteousness, as good as it might be, is totally and completely inadequate in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that gives us information about you and about your dealings. You haven't changed in your attitude to sin. The sin of humanity that brought that terrible judgment of the flood still abhors you. It still disgusts you, just as it did then. The sin today is just as bad in your sight. Well, Father, thank you that we don't need to be good enough, because Jesus already was. He continues to be. And when we stand in His righteousness before you, we are completely and utterly acceptable. Oh, Father, may none of us leave this place until we know that we have received your grace, and that grace has enabled us to become heirs of the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen.